Well, I trust that many of us have had difficult relationships with other brothers and sisters at one point or another in our lives. I trust that is true. Perhaps they are for big reasons, perhaps they are for small reasons. And oftentimes the difficulties that we have with other brothers and sisters, they have a lot of complexity, they have a lot of context, they need a lot of nuancing to think through how we respond in a way that glorifies God. But as Christians, I think it's actually fundamentally important for us to ask, what do we do when we disagree? What do we do when we've been wronged? What actually is our responsibility toward one another? And in our interactions with one another, in our relationships with others, do we understand what is actually at stake? What is it that actually guides our thinking about how we interact, about how we participate with one another? I think these kind of questions and these issues would certainly have been at the forefront of the Apostle Paul's mind as he penned his letter to Philemon around 60 to 61 AD. This was a letter delivered by none other than Onesimus, the bondservant who had previously wronged Philemon in some way and run away, and who had then gone and become a follower of Jesus. And now he is coming back to be reconciled. And so today, what we're going to do is consider that letter, the book of Philemon. And I believe it's actually really, completely relevant for how we think about our relationships with others. And this, so our main idea today is going to be faith in Jesus compels God's people to participate with one another in love. Again, faith in Jesus compels God's people to participate with one another in love. And so I'll read for us the first three verses, Book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first section here is verses 1 through 3. This is greeting the beloved. If you're a note taker and you want your headings, the first section is greeting the beloved. And as is typical, as we just read, the Apostle Paul opens his letter with a greeting. Though in this letter, instead of referring to himself as an apostle, which he does in many of his other letters, he identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And this phrase is uniquely tailored to the aim of this particular letter. In fact, in these 25 verses, some form of prisoner or imprisonment shows up 5 times. So it's no accident. It's actually at the heart of what Paul's own situation is, as well as the situation that he's writing about, that he's speaking into. Because he's writing on behalf of one who was enslaved to another. And the reminder of his own imprisonment is intended to garner sympathy from its reader. And we see that along with Paul and in agreement is Timothy, a fellow brother and partner in ministry. And the letter is addressed to Philemon, who Paul refers to as a beloved fellow worker. This is the kind of language that he's going to use throughout the letter as he refers to brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it signifies another major point of emphasis for Paul here. The letter of Philemon is about relationships. It's about unity and fellowship within the church family. It's about the cost of gaining that unity, the cost of maintaining it. It's about loving brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters. And while the bulk of the letter is directed at Philemon, it's not only for Philemon's ears. In verse 3, as well as in verses 22 through 25, three different times, your, the second person, is actually in the plural form, meaning that at the very least, others are intended to receive these greetings and know of the existence of this letter and what's in it. It's a personal matter for Philemon, but it's very much not private. This greeting is also for Apphia, probably Philemon's wife, who Paul calls our sister, and it's also for Archippus, who is probably Philemon's son, who Paul calls our fellow soldier. And it's also for the entire church that meets in Philemon's home. Believed by many, I think there's really good evidence to be the Colossian church because of the people who are involved in both letters. And the matter about which Paul writes is one for the whole church family. It is one for the whole community of believers to have eyes on together, to encourage Philemon in, to themselves understand and accept and own, to embrace it, because it's a community matter. And because it's inescapable, because Onesimus is standing right in front of them. They see him back. So something has to happen. And as is typical in Paul's greetings, what he desires for these brothers and sisters is for grace and peace to be lavished upon them. That is, that they would know the undeserved favor of God that comes through faith in Christ and his work, and that they would know the peace of being reconciled to God and to those whom he has saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul is going to enter into the body of his letter. And he'll begin here in verses 4 through 7 by encouraging Philemon. He's going to do that by recounting how Philemon makes him thankful to God and by recounting how Paul prays for him. And so this brings us to our second section, thanksgiving for love and a prayer for more. Thanksgiving for love and a prayer for more. Verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so these words that Paul is speaking, these would have been encouraging for Philemon. Paul goes on to recount the reports that he has heard from others. Philemon is loving. Philemon has faith. His love, his faith in the Lord actually spills over into love for his fellow saints and into his faith being exhibited among them. And his love and his faith, it's of a quality that stands out. It's distinct. Not merely because Paul doesn't merely know this because of his own interactions with Philemon, but he knows it because others speak about it. And ultimately, Paul knows that anything that is good in Philemon is evidence that God's Spirit is at work in him. And so it leads him to encourage Philemon with those realities, but also ultimately to give thanks to God from whom this good work comes. And I think this is instructive for us because in the same way, when we see good fruit in our brothers and our sisters, in the same way, we should encourage them with what we see. We should tell them, brother, God is working in you. Sister, God is working in you. These are things that encourage more of that and help us to grow. But it should also lead us to give thanks and recognize that it is God's Spirit who produces these things in us. And all of it is for the sake of Christ. So to unpack a little bit of what we see here in verse 6, this word sharing in the Greek actually has the idea of partnership or fellowship. This is not a verse intended to just be as you go and share the gospel in evangelism. It will have effect there. But really, what's in view is Philemon's participation in the fellowship, right? His prayer is that Philemon's faith produced participation, his faith produced participation in the fellowship with the body of Christ, that it would have the effect of helping Philemon and the members of that fellowship to know by experience every good thing that is in the fellowship of God's people, so that they would experience all the blessings that God gives to his people through their fellowship for the sake of Christ and his glory. Or to say it another way, God has made things to work in such a way that the fellowship of his people, by rightly relating to him, inherently has within it many blessings that point to the glory of Christ. Our fellowship has within it, by nature, blessings that point to Christ because he is the one who has made it. So, for instance, some examples. Yeah, we experience forgiveness of our sins with one another, and we experience peace and reconciliation in a way and of a quality that we wouldn't actually experience it were it not for our fellowship. Right? So I can confess sin to a brother, and I can experience that brother remind me of God's promise, point me to the grace of Christ, and I can actually experience being built up because of my interactions with that brother. The same is true for our sisters. And we also, as another example, we experience the joy of what it means to have unity in diversity. We see how God has brought people together because of our fellowship with one another. And we know it in a way that if we didn't have fellowship with one another, we wouldn't know it. It's distinct. We experience the encouragement of others helping us to fight against sin, and encouraging us and helping us to hope in Jesus' return and to hope in the day, to remind us of the day that he will return. We're built up in ways that we wouldn't be apart from the fellowship. This is not to say that God can't build us up in this way, but it is to say that God has given in the fellowship specific gifts and unique blessings that are to be experienced in our fellowship. And we could say much more about boldness that we have in evangelism and discipleship and doing good for others and the joy and the comfort of Christ and the love and commitment that we have for one another, things that we experience by being in fellowship with one another. And ultimately, this is Paul's prayer, that Philemon, fueled by his faith, he would participate in the fellowship of God's people in a way that would lead them all to the enjoyment of the blessings that come with being a part of God's redeemed people, of being a part of God's family, and having the unity that is displayed in them. And all of this is for the glory and the praise of Jesus. And so if God answers this prayer for Philemon in the way that Paul expects him to, it will only be more of the same, because Paul recounts how he has already experienced joy and comfort from seeing how Philemon's faith-fueled love has been used to encourage the hearts of God's people. And I just want to encourage us, this is a really wonderful way to pray for one another. Right, not simply that our circumstances would change. I think that's really unique as we think about Paul's prayers throughout his letters. We don't often see him praying that circumstances would be different. We see him praying for maturity and what God will do through those circumstances. Right, we should pray not simply that circumstances would change for one another, but that your faith-fueled participation, Dan, and yours, Kelsey, and yours, John, and yours, Kenrick, and fill in the blank with a community group member or a church member, that our brothers and sisters, by their faith-fueled participation in the fellowship, would have the effect of helping the community of Christians to see and to taste of the blessings that come with being members of God's family. Pray for your brothers and sisters that they really would be conduits through whom the blessing of God is made known. His joy and his peace and his reconciliation and his love and his unity. That he would do all these things both for their own joy and for the building up of God's people. And so Paul's recounting of the reasons that he has for thanksgiving and his encouragements and his prayers for Philemon, we see are very much relevant for what he's about to ask of Philemon. He's approaching Philemon with a posture of love and encouragement in order to appeal to him, to make an appeal for something that is at the heart of what it means to participate in the life and fellowship of believers in the way that God intended us to do. His appeal gets to the heart of what it means to be a gospel-formed community. And this brings us to the heart of the letter, the reason that Paul has written. And this is section 3, a preference for love. A preference for love. I'll read verses 8 through 16. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul has, again, written this letter primarily because he has this appeal to make to Philemon, an appeal that we see is born in love. His desire in making it is for love to prevail. And so what we're seeing here in these verses is really how he makes his appeal, the manner in which he makes his appeal, and for whom he makes it. He doesn't just want something from Philemon by rote obedience, though he is bold enough to demand it. We've seen in other letters that he has no problem coming out and making demands and making bold claims or issuing necessary challenges and encouragements. And he could, as an apostle, he could pull out his authority trump card, his authority badge, and demand on that basis that Philemon do what is required. And it is required. But Paul doesn't do this because that approach wouldn't capture Paul's heart. Because what Paul actually wants, along with the substance of his appeal, is for love to be at work among brothers. Because love is more powerful and it's longer lasting. Love endures. He loves this brother Philemon, and he's interested in shepherding his heart in the matter, not simply getting him to check a box. And here, as he points out that he's an old man and a prisoner for following Christ, it seems that he's pointing this out, aiming for Philemon's sympathy, aiming that Philemon would love his friend and know his friend and understand the situation that he's in and understand, the chains that he is in and that he would have sympathy. In these verses, we still don't know yet what the substance of his appeal will be, just that it is on behalf of Onesimus, who Paul says became his child while he was in prison. It appears that Onesimus, while Paul was in prison, this is his first imprisonment in Rome. It appears that Onesimus heard the gospel from Paul as he proclaimed it and became a follower of Jesus. And it's in that sense that Paul is saying that he became a sort of spiritual father to Onesimus. And Onesimus' name, it means profitable or useful. And as an aside, in a play on the meaning of his name, Paul points out that Onesimus wasn't actually useful to Philemon previously. And this note, along with Paul's statement that he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, suggesting that he's already been there before. And Paul's statement, as you look in verse 16, that Onesimus was perhaps a bondservant to Philemon previously. The implication in verse 18, which we'll read in a minute, that Onesimus may have wronged Philemon in some way or owe something to him. All of this evidence seems to indicate that Onesimus was once a well-treated bondservant to Philemon and had likely stolen from him. He had likely taken things from him and left. He ran away. And this seems to be why Paul says he was useless. This is a play on his name. But in his time away, in the Lord's good providence, he met up with Paul, was converted to Christ, and now, as a believer in the Lord, he is useful to them both. And we see that Paul holds Onesimus near to his heart like a son, a child in the faith. He loves Philemon. That's evident. And he also loves this brother, Onesimus, too. And sending him back to Philemon is like sending to Philemon his very heart, because Onesimus is precious to him. You see, Paul makes it clear that he would have loved to keep Onesimus with him, because Onesimus is serving alongside him. He is helpful to him. And this is, yes, to Philemon's benefit, but it's also, he says, it's also to the benefit of, I'm sorry, to Paul's benefit, but it's also to the benefit of Philemon and to the brothers and sisters of the churches that Paul is ministering to by his writings and his discipleship and and the way that he's training up other believers to follow the Lord and to benefit the churches. Paul is doing all these things to benefit the church, but Onesimus is working alongside him, helping him, and helping to multiply his ministry. But Paul is, nonetheless, he is sending him back, because even in imprisonment and at great cost to himself, Paul is more concerned with something else. And that's why you have the word "but" there at the beginning of verse 14. But I have a preference for doing nothing without your consent. So what he wants here is Philemon's consent in the matter more than he actually wants what is most beneficial to him personally. He's thinking of the greater good here. And more important than his own desire for Onesimus to stay and work alongside him and to force Philemon's hand in the matter is that Philemon's goodness in granting that Onesimus would stay and work with Paul would actually be of his own accord, that it would flow out of Philemon's own heart and his own desire and not by what Paul describes as compulsion. The Philemon, he doesn't want Philemon to do what is required merely because he doesn't have a choice. He wants Philemon to have his choice so that he would make it while seeing through a gospel lens. And this gives opportunity for love to lead, for love to prevail. Not merely for one brother, but for all brothers and all sisters who are involved. The gospel has the good of all of God's people in mind. this way forward would be better for all of them. And in verses 15 and 16, to further explain why he chooses this way forward, Paul suggests that Onesimus was parted from Philemon for a time for the express reason that Onesimus, while he was away, might cross paths with Paul, that he might become a beloved brother in the Lord, and that he might be returned to Philemon forever. Not merely as a bondservant as he was before, but as so much more. As a dear brother in the Lord. Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, they will share in the riches of Christ's love together forever. And so Paul says that perhaps all of this has happened so that love might be experienced and evidenced in this fellowship. And of course, Paul is not suggesting that this parting was by some coincidence. Rather, as soon as he says in verse 15, perhaps this is why, he's pointing to a reason. He's pointing to intent. You say he never intended for Onesimus, Philemon never intended for Onesimus to leave him. And it wasn't Onesimus's intent. He never intended to, after wronging Philemon, to go and become a Christian. And it wasn't Paul's intent either, because he didn't know Philemon was coming, much less that God would save him. So whose intent is Paul pointing to? Perhaps this is why. Well, Paul is pointing Philemon, though the word is never used, he is pointing Philemon to God's sovereign hand in the matter. What he is suggesting is that this is the Lord's design. It is the Lord who has orchestrated things such that love might be put on display among brothers in Christ, so that Philemon himself might taste the sweetness of the gospel and of the peace that the gospel works within the fellowship of believers more freshly, so that Paul might have the joy of gaining a child in the faith and of seeing two brothers whom he loves be reconciled together. And perhaps God has done this so that Onesimus might no longer be regarded as a mere bondservant, either according to the flesh or in his standing in the church, but that he might know what it means to be raised up, to be reconciled, and to be looked upon and to be loved as a brother. Who could have possibly known when Onesimus left that all of these things should occur and that God would do all of these things simultaneously in his wisdom? It's only in his wisdom and his orchestration that such things can happen. See, God alone knew, just like he knew what he had planned for Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And I just want to say, it's just like God to work in these ways so that he gets the glory and so that it's clear for all that he has done this. It is just like him to use hard things to bring about better things, to teach us things about himself that we never would have known had those hard things not come, to grow us in maturity in ways that we would not have ever grown had we not been pressed in the ways that we are pressed. See, the truth is that we have a limited vantage point and we could never understand in any given moment all the reasons that things happen, how he uses every circumstance or how every piece of the puzzle might fit together. But praise God for the way that he sovereignly works to bring about good. And I believe that one day we're going to look back And we're going to see what God has done, and we're going to be amazed. And so I pray that these truths would teach us to wait more patiently and more hopefully, to be more encouraged. And so Paul, being confident of all of these things, turns now to the heart of his appeal. This is where this is all moving. This is the fourth section, an appeal for love. An appeal for love. Verses 17 through 20, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." And so to this word "so" to begin verse 17 leads us to the implication that all that Paul has laid out up to this point. He's saying, here's the point, Philemon. If you consider me your partner, that is, if you consider us to have fellowship together, which we know from verse 21, along with all the other encouragements that Paul's already given to him in the letter, that Paul is actually confident that Philemon does view him this way. If you consider me your partner, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And how would he receive Paul? Well, he would receive him as a partner. He would receive him as one with whom he has fellowship in the Lord. He would receive him as one whom he loves, as one for whom Christ died, as one by whom he has been blessed, as one who is gifted as a believer in the Lord. And all of this isn't even taking into account the fact that Philemon owes something to Paul as it is. And so many people in this statement, what they see is evidence that Philemon came to faith through the ministry of Paul as well. Potentially while he preached at Ephesus, Acts 19:10 tells us that all of Asia heard the gospel during his time there. But even if he did not directly hear the gospel from Paul, well, there's another brother who is in this congregation. His name is Epaphras. And he has proclaimed the gospel in their midst. And Paul calls him a faithful minister on your behalf. Perhaps it is through the ministry of Epaphras that Philemon has come to believe. But either way, Paul has had a hand in it. And Philemon is indebted from a human standpoint to Paul for his preaching of the gospel that led to the salvation of his soul. And as if this argument weren't enough, Paul puts himself forward as a substitute on behalf of Onesimus, saying that if Philemon would hold anything against Onesimus, then what Paul wants him to do is hold it against Paul instead. If Onesimus owes anything at all, Paul will repay it. And in so doing, Paul is playing the part. He's playing the part of another. See, Paul can do this. This is in his mind because he knows the depths of his own sin and his own need, his own bondage to sin. He knows the wrong that he has committed against others, the wrong that he has committed ultimately against God himself. And he has a Savior and an example in Jesus, who though righteous and without sin, willingly laid down his own life for those he loves as a substitute for the unrighteous to pay the penalty for our sin. Why? As 1 Peter 3 puts it, in order to bring us, the unrighteous, to God. And not only did Jesus die on behalf of sinners, but he was buried, and on the third day he was raised to life for our justification. That is, that we might be declared righteous before God. not on the basis of anything that we could have done or anything that we have done, but by grace alone, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is received by faith alone, so that it might be for the glory of God alone. And Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand, forever making intercession for his people. As Hebrews 7 says, that he always lives to make intercession. And so Paul, humbled and having tasted of the love and salvation of God, while completely unworthy in and of himself, Paul follows in the footsteps of Jesus here, and he advocates on behalf of Onesimus. And what does he expect? He fully expects that Philemon is going to hear his appeal and to receive Onesimus as a beloved brother in the same way, in exactly the same way that he would receive Paul. And so for Paul to see a brother whom he loves received in this way, and to see another brother whom he loves follow Christ in this way, this will refresh and benefit his own heart. And Paul is so invested in this that he's willing to put his own self at risk to see it done. In every facet, he is helping us to consider the basics of what it means to be a Christian. And at this point, I think we have to stop and we have to ask ourselves, is Paul's aim, as we relate to others, is that our aim? Do you hold the glory of Christ in such high regard that you would be willing to sacrifice your own personal preferences and to forgive those who in brokenness repent of their sin against you so that love might prevail and so that Christ might be glorified? Have you ever considered why unity in the body of Christ is so precious? You see, when people from every nation and every tribe and every language and every sex and every age and every socioeconomic status and people with all sorts of different preferences among other categories, when these people can genuinely and humbly be united under the name of Jesus because they love him and have been served by him, what does it say about the power and the glory and the worth and the wisdom of Jesus? You see, the gospel transcends all of our distinctions. To the churches of Galatia, Galatians 3, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." His point is not to do away with diversity. His point is to show that class distinctions and divisions have no place in the church. Or in Ephesians 3, he says, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Now being a reference to the fact that now that Christ has come, the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall that separates people into classes, it's torn down. "For none we see is greater or lesser than another, and all are equally in need of God's grace in Christ, and all may equally receive it by faith. But it is through the manifold wisdom of God," or I'm sorry, "it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is put on display for the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." The glory of God is at stake. And so our relationships with other Christians, we see, are about much more than ourselves. And what we do when we disagree with our brothers and sisters in the Lord is about much more than ourselves. We have an enemy who is always hard at work to destroy our enemy, and we also live in a world where we're surrounded by divisions and calls to join in to those divisions, to pick sides in the political sphere, to pick a way that we have to respond to issues of race and ethnicity according to the political sphere. Or to respond to questions about how should we respond to coronavirus? Should we or should we not get together in person? Is it unloving to stay separated? Is it loving to come together? Is it unloving to come together? Should we practice social distancing or should we not? Do we have to really wash our hands for 20 seconds or do we not? Do we have a live stream or don't we? I can assure you there are all kinds of opinions on this, along with every other thing we mentioned, along with thousands of other issues. But we must remember that Jesus purchased his people with his own blood, and to fail to love our brothers and sisters sacrificially, and to fail to work for gospel unity in these and many other matters, misses the heart of what it means to love God. When we disagree on the best way forward, we must remember Christ, in whose footsteps Paul followed, and we must let love guide our appeals. And we also must, as Paul expects of Philemon, let love guide our responses too. And this brings us to our final section, a fellowship of love. Section 5, a fellowship of love. Verse 21 and 22, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. You see, Paul's not worried. He knows that the faith and character and works of Philemon are true. He sees these things, and he's confident that Philemon is going to obey what the gospel compels him to do, what love compels him to do. And he's so confident that he actually believes Philemon will do even more than what he's asked. And Paul would see it as an act of God's grace that he might, through the prayers of Philemon, himself be freed from prison and given to Philemon as a guest. And he asks him to prepare a room for him. This brother Philemon, he is prayerful and he's hospitable, and is yet more evidence of how he is guided by love for Jesus and his fellow saints. And Paul's saying so is yet even more evidence of his own love for Philemon. And in a final greeting to all those who are hearing this letter read, he also passes along the greetings of several other brothers, further indicating the affection that exists among these fellow believers. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, we see Epaphras, who we mentioned earlier. He's a faithful minister on behalf of the church at Colossae. At the writing of this letter, he is, it seems, imprisoned with Paul. And also along with him, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and the Apostle Luke, we see these brothers also all show up together in a similar list in the book of Colossians, right? These also send their greetings. And Paul, we see his final prayer is for Philemon and this house church. Again, it is for grace to be with and to lead them. And at this point, I'll just say, I along with, I think, many other believers believe that the existence, the fact that this letter exists, the fact that this letter is preserved is evidence that Philemon answered this call. and that he received and showed love to this brother, Onesimus. And so may we likewise value and love Jesus. And may we, for the sake of his glory, love his people more than our own preferences and more than our own rights. And may we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And may we work and pray for the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace with one another as our church has covenanted together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a beautiful letter. What beautiful words for a fellowship of your people. Or to value and honor one another the way that we see in this letter. To encourage one another and exhort one another in the way that they have in love. What a beautiful picture of a fellowship of love. We pray, God, that you would make us as a church family all the more like this, as Christians all the more like this, Lord, that we would love your people and that we would lay down our own lives to see them edified, to see them built up, knowing that this is not just for them, but it is ultimately for your glory. God, would you be glorified in us? And would you mature us? Would you help us to grow in Christ's likeness, all so that your name might be praised and so that we might have the joy of knowing you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.